Yes, that's doing some latency. Okay, we are at in the basically the closing with two scenes of the Book of Acts, and Acts is run about 25 years. So we get we are in the period about 60 to 62 A.D. Right now, it began at Pentecost, which would have been, you know, 30 to 35 A.D., somewhere in that time range. So you've got about a 25-year story of how the Holy Spirit has created this living organism, this spiritual organism that we call the church, the community of believers, the temple, the new temple of the living God, the body of Christ, this vibrant thing that has withstood its own failures and the attacks of others because of the grace of God and the love of God and the transformation that God has done in our lives and the lives of His beloved throughout history and throughout the church age so far. And we are coming up with to the closing chapters of the Apostle Paul, the second half in the Book of Acts and the expansion of Christianity, the way has largely dealt with the ministry and the calling of the Gentiles as God's munificence spreads out and touches every sector of society, every group in the ancient world, encouraging us that that He welcomes even us, who we are, and wherever we are from and headed, that we are embraced by this love of God that was shed forth on the cross and announced so beautifully and clearly and simply in the gospel. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, to use the old King James. And this beautiful story of God writing His heart into human history in the lives of His apostles and His believers and His disciples and the church at large is a beautiful story. The acts of God, not the acts of the apostles. It's the acts of God through the acts of the apostles. And where we were at the end of last session, Paul has there on that last sea trip to Rome, and they are lost in a storm. God has intervened in the storm to encourage them and give them direction. He has not stopped the storm at all. He has stopped certain atrocities, betrayals, and things of this type by the various constituencies on board the ship, and has gotten a witness there through Paul's life. Paul ministered to them. So they are, at the time we last left them, they are drifting around in the Mediterranean Sea, being driven by this storm. They are generally, everybody but Paul there has sort of given up hope. They are, you know, they've finally eaten something, so that's a good sign. But the storm is starting to abate a little bit, and we find ourselves here in verse 39 as they're about to shipwreck off the shore of Malta. So we'll go to the video, we'll watch this, and then we'll turn to the map, so we'll see that piece.
They did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck
fast
and was not moved, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any...
Okay. I also don't have video, but that's not critical from my standpoint, I guess. Okay, so what you saw there was it's now become day. Remember, they haven't been able to see any of the stars. They haven't been able to navigate. They don't know where they are. They're worried that they're going to run aground on the sandbars that are out there in the little circles, Sybaris area there off the coast of up north off the coast of basically Libya. But when it comes to the daytime, they can see a shore, but they don't see, but they don't recognize it, which means, and they would not have come this way. They're off there to the left in Malta, and they would normally would have gone straight into Rhegium, which is where they'll end up in the next couple of verses, to take the grain cargo. You know, remember they're on an Alexandrian grain ship that would have gone straight from Crete over to Rhegium and gone up up the western side of the boot of Italy into Puteoli, where the main port is. But they've been off course. They've been still been making progress, actually, because they haven't been blown further south or into the Aegean Sea or anything like that. But they're off course only a couple of weeks, which is going to mean basically for the full winter, because they're already too close to the winter, remember, when they started. So they see, they don't know, they don't recognize Malta because they don't travel to Malta generally on this route. They noticed a bay with a beach, and they were going to try to run the ship ashore there. Remember, they've thrown over various parts of the tackle, various parts of their tools, and they've already thrown overboard their cargo, which was insured by the emperor. So there's no economic loss per se from that, other than some basic profit. So they're going to try to run the ship ashore there at Malta. Now, Malta is about, at its longest point, it's 18 miles, and at its widest, 18 miles by 9 miles, a very small area. It was originally settled by the Phoenicians, who came up from basically they're 180 miles south of them. They're at Libya off the coast of Africa. There, Phoenicians were there. They speak Punic. The natives there would be speaking the Punic language, which is kin to Aramaic. But it was also a place of Roman veterans. Augustus put some gave some land there, the land grants there to vets. And there's, of course, Greek, and there's Greek and Latin being spoken there. There is a harbor there for ships that do go there occasionally on the grain trade. They're going to find a ship to take them there, but it's on the other side of the island. Now, we don't know exactly where this landing is. There have been explorers trying to find this. There are 13 or so wrecks, shipwrecks, that are off the coast of Malta found from the Roman period. We don't know which one, if any of those, were the ship Paul was on. So they're going to run it ashore. They put off the anchors. Normally the anchors were thrown for anchoring purposes off the front of the ship, the bow. You would put it on the stern to slow slow progress, which they had done earlier in the trip when they were being driven along by the wind and the waves. So they got rid of the anchors. They left them in the sea, so they just cut them loose. They didn't need an anchor because they're going to try to sort of skim the water as fast as they can to run aground on the beach. They also loosened the ropes that held the rudders. They had tied those down so they wouldn't be damaged in all the in the turbulence. There's a possibility that those rudders are actually oars as well. But there's some ambiguity there in the Greek. They hoisted the foresail, the guiding sail that you use for guiding for the wind, and they headed for the beach. And you'll see while we got the map there, they're going to have an episode on Malta. They're going to spend the winter there, and after the winter, they're going to go north from there up to Syracuse, and then go along the side of Sicily there to Rhegium, and then they'll resume travel. They'll go through the isthmus there and go up to Puteoli on the Gulf of Naples, which was the main Alexandrian, what was the main grain cargo. It was the largest of the three ports that were on the Gulf of Naples at that time. Neapolis, which we know as Naples, was there at this time, but it wasn't as prominent as Puteoli was back then. And then once they land at Puteoli from the ship, they're going to make it'll be in the spring because they go winter in Malta, and the shipping started back between February the 7th and March the 7th. And they get a good southern wind. They make that journey very, very quickly. They will land at Puteoli, and then they will go on foot the rest of the way to Rome. And we will come to those sections in a minute. So now we're back in the video. They're headed for the beach.
Of them from swimming away and escaping.
Okay, so they were trying to get to the beach, but they struck a reef before they got to the beach. And the front of the boat is completely stuck on the sandbar, the reef, and it couldn't move, but the back of it was being, the back of the boat was being torn up by the surf. So the ship was going to be lost, and Paul had told them that everybody's life would be spared, but they were going to lose cargo and the ship. And the stern was being torn up by the surf that was just beating upon it. And so it looked like it was everybody was going to have to abandon ship. And then in 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. Now remember, this is a cargo ship, and they had arranged shipping. The centurion that's got Paul, there were some other prisoners there. We don't know how many. Normally, you would not kill uncondemned prisoners. So the prisoners that were being held for trial, like Paul, you would not kill them since they hadn't been actually convicted yet. But a condemned criminal that was headed back, being extradited on with charges already in place, if the soldier let them go, then the soldier would generally be awarded with capital punishment, so to speak. It was a capital offense for a soldier to let a condemned prisoner escape under Roman law. And so they were going to kill them all, presumably including Paul, they would swim away and escape, as it says. And again, whether they were going to kill an uncondemned Roman, there would be problems obviously associated with that legally. But again, in all the panic that's going on here, maybe that they weren't going to go through all the formalities. They were going to play it safe rather than be sorry and get in trouble for killing an uncondemned Roman citizen as opposed to letting one go, which was a known capital offense. So the soldiers were planning on killing them all.
But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get their own planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety.
So this is daytime. And what we've got there is that the centurion, of course, wishes to save Paul. He's been, Paul has proven himself to be a worthy source of information on this nautical journey. Had they listened to Paul earlier, they would have been spared a lot of the loss, a lot of the difficulty. So something's developing there with the centurion that's very, very positive and favorable. And again, as we pointed out, God uses Luke to consistently portray the centurions in the best possible light as being very open-minded, very practical, and being open to the gospel in the certainly in the New Testament, and he wishes to save Paul, whether this is out of amicability, some friendship, or honor of a, or maybe just of duty to a Roman citizen. Willing to, support the law, we don't know, or some mixture of that. They kept him from carrying out the plan. He orders them to swim to shore, and those that can't, to put them on basically, wooden planks and parts of the ship that would be being torn up already. Remember, they've already thrown all the cargo overboard So they wouldn't need any of the, you know, the things that were used to secure the cargo in the hold or in the barrels and things of that type. So they all end up on the shore there, as you see there. It's daytime. They've had a very harrowing a couple of weeks at sea here. And it's a testimony, of course, to Paul and to the God who owns Paul. Paul was God's cargo, that all of them arrived to shore.
Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold.
At this time of the year, you're deep into November. It's about 50. It's only 50 degrees Fahrenheit, but you're on the beach. It's now raining. You've been soaked, in a Mediterranean winter storm, and so the native people and Luke shows his Greco-Roman background. The word there for native is barbarian. And the barbarian, you use that term, and it didn't mean anything. Well, excuse me, it didn't denotate anything negative. It denotated that you didn't speak Greek as your native tongue. And that's all it meant. So a barbarian was somebody that didn't speak the native tongue, whether that was a barbarian in Mesopotamian times or in Greek times or Roman times. It generally also connoted, of course, that if you didn't speak the Greek language properly, then you were a barbarian from a civilization standpoint. So it would have that. But Luke points out that these barbarians showed us unusual philanthropy. The word where we get the philanthropy from, and it was unusually so. The Greco-Romans held as one of the highest virtues hospitality. And that's exactly what these barbarians showed, that they were not barbarians, by showing unusual levels of kindness. They started a fire there and welcomed everybody. There's 267, I think it is, people on this ship, soldiers, some criminals, some just detainees waiting trial in Rome like Paul. There would have been, of course, the crew. It would have been a large crew because of the Alexandrian grain trade would have required a lot of labor for this. Josephus, the ship that he was shipwrecked on over in the Adriatic Sea, held 2,000 tons of wheat. So these are big boats, and it requires a lot of hands on deck to work with that and to move that around as necessary and secure that. And so it's a large crew, large group. They're all there, and they are all welcomed, including the Romans, including the prisoners for that. So they're building a fire there and on behalf, for the sake of these visitors that just washed up on shore.
Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand.
Okay, one commentator pointed out, here's Paul. He's been on this shipwreck scenario, and here he is. He's not saying, okay, you guys take care of this, I'm an important person. He's gotten to work. He's out there gathering firewood. He's contributing in just the basics of not only for his own welfare, but the welfare of all these presumed pagans, unbelievers, other prisoners. He's out there just doing good works, basically as part of the community of humans. And so he's not stopping to rest on this. He's actually helping them build a fire. A viper comes out of the wood that they put on the fire. They were hiding in the bundle of the wood, and came out of the heat of the fire and fastened on his hand. Now, currently there are no native snakes on Malta, and sometimes people complain about this was a made up story, but this could be just like the case of Ireland that had a local snakes back, you know, God, hundreds of years ago, and now doesn't, just due to expansion and human, you know, human effects on the environment on a small place like Malta. So we don't know what kind of viper this was. This is the same word, by the way, that the Lord Jesus uses, quoting from this the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, where the Old Testament prophets called the Jewish leaders, some of the stubborn Jewish leaders, vipers. And John the Baptist, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the you know, the judgment to come." It's just a good prophetic word when used, you know, on a prophetic lips. But it was also one of the subjects of one of Jesus' comments about the triumphalism that would occur in the gospel message, that his followers in the future, under the power of the Messianic kingdom and the new covenant, that they would tread on scorpions and serpents, is what it said. That the over the power of the enemy is both a metaphorical reference there, of course, to the serpent in the garden. You know, you shall crush his head. The animosity there between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The old serpent, our adversary, in the animal form there in that particular that story, that's the promise of victory over just the enemy forces, even when that victory is expressed in contradictory ways. When the cross in which the vipers of, you know, the demonic vipers and the earthly vipers, so to speak, you know, crucified our Lord and shamed him and all of that, that is expressed as the triumph over them, putting them to public shame in God's power, God's just, you know, trumping their trump card, so to speak, with resurrection and vindication of the righteous sufferer, that sometimes our victories don't look like victories by the standards of the world, but we know inside that something major has happened in our life or in our heart or in that relationship or in that situation that represents a victory of God that will outlast the transient circumstances of the situation that look like a defeat. But the eternal ripples of what happened in that situation are things that would change the face of eternity. It would be a triumph. It would be a trotting over a viper or a scorpion. So the viper comes out, and or the snake comes out. Vipers generally themselves, this is not necessarily a precise term. A viper normally bites and goes away. There are other kind of snakes that would attach to the hand and stuff of this type. So we don't know what kind of animal this was, since they're all extinct on that island. But now it came out of the heat and attached to his hand.
The islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand. They said to each other,
"This man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live."
Now, they're making a reference to a common Greek notion that justice will out. Justice will have its way. And there was actually a Greek story in the Greek anthology about a soldier, a sailor who escapes a shipwreck similar to this, gets on land and is bitten and killed by a viper. This is not unheard of, that just that notion that you may have cheated death this way, but it's going to get you over here, something of that type. And these barbarioi, these natives, islanders, are speaking in Punic, and maybe Paul understood parts of that because it's related to Aramaic, but maybe not. Later they would have recounted this, you know, in the ensuing events here. But they assume that this person, that Paul had escaped as a prisoner, but he was still going to find justice because justice, you know, sought him out to kill him with the snake. And the word there for justice is Dike. And Dike is a Greek deity, the virgin daughter of Zeus that was in charge of justice. The Maltese, the Punic religion Basically, they had a counterpart called Siduke, that was just Greekized here, Greekanized by Luke for the same concept. It was a different deity, but it had the same function as DK. And basically, DK has, since Paul has escaped from Poseidon's justice, DK is going to find him out and kill him anyway. So they have assumed that he is guilty and that he is evil and that therefore his sin has found him out.
Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects.
See there in the video, that's Luke, the physician, checking on the wound, right? So that's not in the text, obviously, but Luke would have, he paid attention to all these medical terms, you know, and he notices these kinds of things all the way through his Gospels and the book of Acts.
The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god.
Yeah, we've seen this before, right? Where they do a miracle and the people of Lystra consider Paul and Barnabas, to be gods, Zeus and Mercury, I think it was. And so it was sort of like when something like this happens, you're either really, really bad or really, really good. And so they now have put him in the category of like a divine man or a empowered human. There were categories for that back in the ancient world. There's an interesting story in the rabbinical literature about a Jewish holy man, Hanina ben Dosa. And this was before the pre-70, and he's not like a rabbi, he's a holy man. He would be a little bit like a John the Baptist, not quite a mystic, but like an Elijah type of figure, or Elisha. And the rabbinic story in the Talmud has a snake. He's in prayer. Hanina is praying, and a snake bites him. Hanina keeps on praying. It doesn't affect Hanina, but the snake crawls off to its lair and dies. And the moral of the story was that in the rabbinics, it says Hanina then turns to his group and says, "It is not the snake that kills, but sin that kills." And so that's an interesting backdrop story about the interplay between the serpent motif, sin, and the judgment and how righteousness treads on scorpions and snakes, so to speak. So when they saw that no misfortune came to him, they assumed that he was a god. Now, he's going to debunk this. He probably doesn't know that they're saying this about him. They're going to tell later when they see him pray for the healing of the man in the next pericope, in the next paragraph section, that they're going to see that, no, he's calling upon another god, that he's not a god himself. He is a holy man of God, that he should be listened to like a prophet would or a religious teacher.
There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island.
Okay, now, Publius is just one of the five Roman names that everybody had, and we don't know which one it is. He's only called the first man of the island. That doesn't mean necessarily that he's an appointed official by the Roman government, or he's just a wealthy landowner and first in terms of prominence. Luke does not make it clear. He's used very precise, exact terminology, but we don't know which reference, how he's using that actually, since the same term would have applied to both individuals. But this was in the neighborhood around the beach, in those lands where the fire was, that there were lands that were belonging to him, Publius.
He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably.
Now, we don't know who the we is there either. So Publius would not have taken in 267 people and fed them probably for 3 days. He would have probably only done perhaps the Roman official, the centurion, Paul and them. Paul's group, of course, would have been elevated now because of the rumor of the natives that this person was a divine person. And, you know, everybody sort of took that seriously in the ancient world. And so you wouldn't want to mess with a divine person that just washed up on your shore. You would look with them with, you'd at least scope them out before you, treated them badly, to say the least. And so he received us would have, of course, included Luke. Remember, we have at least Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus on this traveling party. We don't know who else is in there, but there's a good chance that the centurion was part of this. But again, it shows, again, hospitality, a key virtue. Not only have the islanders shown this in an extraordinary way here, this is a grand munificence on the part of Publius.
His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery.
Okay, now there was an indigenous disease to Malta that was transmitted through goat milk. In 1887 or something like that, they diagnosed that and found a cure for that. But up until that particular time, this was a you could literally be sick for 2 to 3 months with something of this type in terms of full recovery, even though the particular life cycle of the disease was only several days. But it would weaken the other systems. In the ancient world, of course, there were no, isolated treatment things. When you got sick, all the subsystems went down, and you would die of, if nothing else, malnutrition or hydration. The simple acts of merciful of kindness that the early Christians did in the first couple of centuries in Rome, where when a plague would strike, normally everybody would flee the city. Galen, the famous physician, when a plague would strike Rome, he would flee to his Roman villa upstate to avoid getting sick. And you would be abandoned by your family because there was no treatment and everything was contagious. And so you just were completely abandoned. But the Christian church, in their call on the part of the Lord to minister to everybody everywhere, they would go out and take food and water to the people that were persecuting them and feed them. And in the cases of these type of epidemics, it is estimated in a book called Christianity Reconsidered by Rodney Stark, a sociologist, fascinating book, basically that by just food and water, no medical treatment, 30% of the pestilence fatalities could be avoided. So you would get, we got a very early, what they call attach rate of people who were abandoned by their family and friend and state and everybody else. And here were these hated Christians that saved their lives because of love. And many of the, when the early church are writing about this experience, and they say many of our best and brightest died because they contracted the disease while they were helping others recover, almost like a substitute, like the Lord Jesus did. And so, and it was the best and brightest that would go out with as much love and experience of God's love to go take that risk and do that. And so here, that was the scenario that all it took was sometimes basic food and water to help survivors stay survivors of a plague. And so this thing was, we don't know how long he would have been sick, but Paul pays him a visit here.
Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him.
Now, this is the point where the commentators point out that this is how everybody knows that he is not a god. He prays to God, right? He asks for healing for this individual. He lays hands on him, probably because that's what Ananias did to him to restore his sight. He said he put his hands on him, receive your sight, brother Saul. There's no laying on of hands for healing in the Old Testament or in the rabbinical literature. It shows up, there's only one reference in all the Dead Sea Scrolls to it in a story about Abraham healing Pharaoh from one of the, the diseases about a mistaken, taking Sarah into, trying to take Sarah into the harem. But this was not a common thing. This was just sort of that identification. Jesus did it, a couple of times. Most of the time, Jesus just healed with a word. He healed Peter's mother-in-law just by rebuking the fever. So occasionally he touched the briar the corpse and the casket of, so to speak, of the widow of Nain's son, you know, but that was to show that the impurity of death was not a barrier to the God of love reaching through and touching lives. There was nothing that would stop. God's not afraid of skin and evil and our treachery. His love will break all the way through to get to the root causes of our treachery and our disloyalty, the evil in our hearts. And so he goes in, he lays his hands on him, he prays for him, and God heals through the hands of Paul. And of course, this is, you know, this authenticates him as a minister, you know, as a holy man of God with power. But the fact that he's just a commoner, you know, he helps build the fire. He doesn't demand any kind of religious rites or, you know, social status like divine men would do in antiquity. You know, you'd be honored with garlands and the robes and the fancy stuff and parties and all this kinds of stuff and statues. No, this was just, you know, God in shoe leather. This was just the Holy Spirit in the lives of people like us out there doing just regular stuff and witnessing and being a witness to the love and the power of God.
When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored.
Now, what's interesting there is that Paul used Luke there. You know, some of the translations said all the people on the island had diseases, and it's not that they had diseases, they had weaknesses. It's the asthenoi word for just general weakness. And it's, like I say, it's weakness that's sometimes associated with diseases, but not always. They came and they were restored. They weren't actually cured necessarily, but they were basically restored to health. They were strengthened is the word. Basically, and so this was a ministry that Paul had over, basically over the winter, because they're spending the winter there. Commentators suggest that Luke was probably part of that ministry as well, because God used physicians just as well as he did apostles in the ancient world. Christians were the first ones to invent, for example, to create hospitals where the poor could come and bring their sick. In the 4th century A.D. In the Roman Empire. So the practical needs of many folk were dealt with through just the normal gifts of healing, normal gifts of helps, spiritual gifts of such matters as that, of such type as that. So they came, they were healed all over the island. It's not a lot of folk here on this island. It's a small island. But again, it authenticates again the character, and it shows the ministry to unbelievers. I mean, you know, not all of the island's going to get converted. They're going to honor them. This verse 10.
This in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed.
Okay, so Luke here points out that they uses the double word that they honored us with honors. A very strong statement about. And the honor doesn't mean like building a statue to somebody. It generally had like a gift or a monetary honor, not unlike what you would do with votive offerings, thank offerings to a deity. The main healing deity of the ancient world was Asclepius, and he would have healing shrines all over generally the Mediterranean world. And in this shrine, you would go and ask for a healing, and sometimes there would be a prophetic messenger there to tell you what to do. But if you were healed, you would write a testimony up. You know, you'd write your own psalm, basically, and then you would take some kind of offering that was generally shared with the priest. But a lot of times it was just like it included some kind of little vase, a votive figurine or some type. Sometimes the figurines were of the afflicted part, an ear, nose, arm, or something of this type. But a lot of times they were just little vases or figurines of some, you know, fairly ambiguous deity. We've tens of thousands of those we have in archives and museums. But there would always be a gift of thankfulness, paying a vow kind of thing like we would do in the Old Testament. So some of these honors would have been monetary gifts that out of just generosity of spirit, Paul and Luke and Aristarchus would have accepted. It would have been, of course, a slight to refuse those. There are times where, it's inappropriate to take a gift because it turns it into a transaction or an exchange. So Elisha, when Elisha is healing Naaman the Syrian of his leprosy, he refuses to take the gifts. Same thing about, I don't need any of the gifts. You can keep your gifts for yourself. In the case of Daniel, he ministers and tells the story, interprets the dream for his leader, his government official. So they were honored, and as they were about to sail, which is a couple of months later, they helped put on board what they needed for the journey. That would have been supplies for the traveling party. That would have been a surprise, probably also for maybe even some of the soldiers. Remember, the soldiers have been missing now. This Julius and the soldier, they haven't been able to report in yet. They don't know where they've been, and the grain ship has been destroyed. So when they get ready to go, it's an overwhelmingly positive view of these people and the ministry and the relationship between these Christian missionaries and teachers and Luke the physician and his traveling companions and just the local populace there.
After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux.
Okay, now, remember, most of the grain ships were from Alexandria. Remember, they came up the Syrian coast. They went across through this. And sometimes you went to Malta, depending upon what the length of the journey were. And if you weren't going to be able to get there close enough to your goal, you would find a safe winter to harbor in. And we talked about that when we looked at Crete. They were trying to make it to Phoenix, to the Fair Havens, to winter there. And so here was a ship that had wintered there. It has Luke notes that it has the twin gods as the figurehead, and the twin gods, the Dioscuri, they are Castor and Pollux. They are twin sons of Zeus through Leda, or through Helen of Troy, Helena. They are the patron saints of sailors, innocent travelers, and justice. And so it's a little bit of there's a tiny slip of sarcasm here on the part of, we know these as Gemini, by the way. In the Zodiac, Gemini, the twins, are these two figures. And so when the sailors would see the constellation Gemini, they would interpret that generally as a positive sign for their journey, if it was visible through clouds and things of this type. So here was a ship that was basically scared of traveling in the winter, even though it had these the patron saints there on the ship. And here was Paul and his crew had made it through without this figurehead on their boat through the worst storm that most of these people would have been through in their life. Not Paul. Paul had been through an actual worse storm. He had spent 3 days in the, floating in the Mediterranean Ocean, or some ocean, rather. We don't know what part of the, but he was in the deep 3 days and shipwrecked a couple of times. So he's seen worse, but a lot of these wouldn't have seen that. But God, the God of the Hebrews, has brought them safely through this without the need of the pagan assistance.
We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli.
Now, Puteoli is basically 180 miles, and they covered that in 2 days. So Puteoli, as we pointed out, was that major, the grain city, all of the traffic from the east and from the west comes into Puteoli to make its way to Rome. And the Roman aristocratic writers that really, you know, were very ethnocentrically proud, so to speak, they complained. One of them wrote that all of the filth of the Orontes River pours itself into Puteoli. And the Orontes River is a river over in the Middle East. You know, in the it's east. Anything east of Rome is, you know, and Greece at some level is suspect. And so the Orontes River is basically Asian influence in the sense of, you know, the Near East, Near Asian, and they complain that all of the filth of the East and flowed to Rome through the port of Puteoli. Puteoli, size-wise, was estimated to be about 100,000 people in the first century A.D. Because, like I say, it was a transit town, so there was a constant stream of work to be done there. They got there with a south wind. Of course, the northeasterner, you know, would not have accomplished this because that's what drove them into the storm. Now we're getting into the spring of the season. Like I say, there are different estimates as to when the shipping started. Some say February the 7th, some say March the 10th, but it's sometime in that period. There were subsidies. There were extra profit if you sailed earlier. So both Claudius and Nero offered an accelerator payment the earlier you left and made it safely, because that would represent fresh grain from a winter of no grain shipments in Rome. So they arrive at Puteoli.
There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome.
Okay, now, at Puteoli, they find Christian brothers. So now Puteoli is not mentioned in any of their ancient Christian literature. But, of course, the people would have come to Pentecost from Puteoli. There were Jews from Rome that would have come there. There was an expulsion of the Jews from Rome under Claudius. There was an instigation. There were riots in the city over a figure named Crestus that we generally associate with the name Christ. That there was some Jewish conflict that spread into the Gentiles, like we'd seen in the Asia Minor cities. When the Jews and the Gentiles would either fight one another or join one another against the Christian group. Jews were, remember, cast out of Rome by Claudius. That's how Priscilla and Aquila, you know, made it to, under providence of God, to bump into Paul. But now the Jews have come back into the city. They've been allowed back in. Things have calmed down. We're now under Nero. Nero is still sane at this point. Nero is actually married to a Jewess at this point. He was sleeping around with this Jewish lady. They got married. A couple of years later, once he flips out, he's going to kill her. He's going to kick her to death when she's pregnant because he's afraid of the heir. He's gotten, you know, sort of crazy at that particular point. But at this particular point, Jews are not, you know, they've been welcomed back into Rome. You know, they're still a little leery about the government, you know, because it goes back and forth all the time. But there's a Jewish community, Jewish Christian, no doubt, at Puteoli that welcome the brothers. They are not, and they stay with them with about a week. And so it's take probably a week that Julius and the soldiers see are checking in now. It takes them a week probably to let their superiors know that they made it safely. Now what do we do? So he's awaiting orders back and forth from Rome. It's about 50 miles-ish 50, 75 miles or so to Rome from here, from there. They stay there, and Luke says, and he could have ended his story right there. And a lot of commentators say the point that this was the point is that, we came to Rome, that this was part of what Paul had, you know, Paul had written a letter of the Romans 2 to 3 years before this, had said he had wanted to come to Rome and to see them and be encouraged by sharing spiritual gifts and encouragement with one another. And he wanted to go from there to Spain. He didn't intend that he was going to show up as a prisoner, of course. But here they are coming to Rome. It would be interesting that Julius would have been welcome probably in this home as well. And that might be the we that's part of this. Of course, they would have had military accommodations available to them. So we don't know whether but what they would have seen was just the hospitality of Christians, that regardless of the ethnicity or the socioeconomic mix of these believers, they welcomed this crew of Luke the Gentile, Aristarchus the a Macedonian, the Greek, and Paul the Jew, hospitality for a week. And so they came to Rome.
The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us.
Okay, now there's an interesting word here. Now, first of all, they've been there a week. It would have only taken about a day. You could travel it very quickly. It only took a day to get from Puteoli, if you hurried, to Rome on the Appian Way. Puteoli connected to the famous Appian Way through a Capella Way or something like it. There's a smaller road that connects to the Appian Way. And then, of course, you had that transport. You also have between Puteoli and the three taverns and the Forum of Appius, you have the marshes. The Pontine marshes are there, and there was a canal that had been made there which allowed boat transport. So you could unload cargo, put it on a barge. You'd use basically mules to walk alongside the canal and pull the transport cargoes up. The Appian Way emptied into two different cities, one being the Forum and the other being the Three Taverns. So the brothers there would have been a runner that quickly made it from Puteoli to Rome. It might have been the same person carrying the messages from Julius there. They might have passed on the whereabouts of Paul in Rome. They were apparently expecting him. News would have circulated from the Jerusalem church and the Caesarean church that Paul was on his way. They had been delayed, of course, by the winter, and so everybody knew. So when the centurion checked in, they probably either through that same messenger or through a related messenger found out. So the brothers, there's a thriving Christian community at this point. Rome had been an early church. By this time, you've got at least 25-year-old church, vibrant. The letter to the Book of Romans that addresses this church, they're very theologically strong church. There's a chapter 16 has a ton of people in it that Luke that Paul greets by name. They were already, as Paul pointed out in the Book of Romans, that they were already there. Their faith was spread throughout the whole world. Everybody knew of the Roman church. The church at Rome. It was vibrant, and it was a victorious church. And so they hear about it. So they come to they send a deputation. One goes to the Forum of Appius at the end of the highway, and one goes to the Three Taverns at the end of the canal and its road to meet us. And the word meet us there is the word that is basically the rapture word. When it says, and so shall we be rise up to meet the Lord in the air, it was the term that was sometimes used of a delegation that would, as a conquering victor, would approach a city a city would send an official welcoming delegation out to meet this victorious visitor. And they would stay outside the city and they would party and welcome and have festivities even before they came to the city. And this is the word, it's a special word of meeting us. And so we, in the rapture, in our general understanding, is that we will be raptured. We will, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then there's our conventional understanding, there's a 7-year period of that feast still up in heaven before the victor actually comes to earth and inaugurates the millennial kingdom. So it isn't that we get caught up in the air and then quickly have to turn right around and come right back down like some of the versions of eschatology hold. But there's that celebration period up in heaven for the 7 days in that particular period before then we return with the Lord to rule and reign with him in the Davidic millennial kingdom. So they come out here, and here's Paul. He's a prisoner. He's chained to a soldier. He's been accused by his people, and God has shown that his life was worth it. Here come these people that he's already ministered through by letter, some he knows personally, but they come out and they greet him as a royal dignitary, as just the person that he really was inside, because of God's call in his life. And so the next verse, I lost the controls here. We're actually through with the maps now, too.
At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a...
Okay, you can imagine how encouraged he was, right? He thanks God, right? Here he is, a prisoner. He's been through so much in his life. And here's this vibrant church. It's not just him doing all this, right? God is at work. The Holy Spirit's doing all this work. There are other people. He may have planted and others have watered, right? It doesn't matter to him. It's just that that the Lord has been working in these lives, and he sees this. He sees the big picture, and he thanks God for bringing him safely. God had told him, you're going to stand before Caesar, and you will be a witness at Rome, and sure as the world, here he is. He's just on the doorstep to Rome, and he's encouraged thereby. God has met his need for encouragement, that God is in that life. And then when we came to Rome, of course, Luke is there with him. That's one of the weak passages. Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. So he did not have to go into, the barracks or into a prison or anything. He actually basically would have hired his own house. Some of the translation says he lived in his own rented house. It actually just says that he, lived at his own expense. He would have presumably have been close to the military compound, the Praetorian Guard. Julius was a centurion with the regiment that was over in the Syria Palestine. He would have, once he checked in there at the base there, he would have then transferred custody of Paul over to the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard were in charge of those types of things. They reported into a leader that reported directly into the emperor, into Nero, and then there were, of course, a couple of levels of administration below them, but they lived on the eastern side of the Tiber River, and so anybody that in the main city of Rome that wanted to go visit Paul, like we'll see in the next verse, would have had to cross the river and go over to the military sector of town. But Paul was allowed to stay by himself. He didn't have to stay with the other prisoners. And then a soldier, the Praetorian soldier, no longer a centurion, guarded him. He would have been chained. It would have been a light chain. It wouldn't have been the kind of stuff that we saw in the videos from Ephesus, for example, or in the prison there at Philippi, not in Ephesus, but in Philippi. And he would have been chained to a soldier, actually, with a light chain. The soldiers change shifts every 4 hours. And, of course, they would have talked about Paul, because Paul's only going to talk about the Lord Jesus. And there are people all around Paul. He's teaching, preaching, trying to reach out, doing all this stuff. And so when Paul writes his prison epistles from here, one of which is the book of Philippians, he talks about, I'm chained, but all the Praetorian Guard know about the Lord. He said, because they, everybody knows I'm in chain because of my gospel. And so, they would have been a topic of conversation among the Praetorian. Oh, it's my turn of Paul. Good grief. Okay. Put in the earplugs. Don't want to hear any more about this Jewish Messiah and the kingdom of God. But he would have witnessed. And like I say, there were many soldier centurions that were in the church and formed strong contingents. As testimony to the grace of God in their lives as well. So he was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him.
Soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews.
Okay, now there, we know of at least 13 synagogues in Rome at this time. They were in no way organized centrally. There was no way you could go preach in one. If they kick you out, you'd go to another one. They were not organized in any way. It was at least 13. It was estimated about 40 to 50,000 Jewish people in a city of 1 million people. Most of the people in the city were poor, tenement housing, a lot of slums. Slum buildings were 3 to 5 stories high. Just cardboard thin walls, very dangerous, fire hazards, things of this type. He had rented probably a room in a tenement building around the military installation for this. He just sends his messengers out. Luke and these guys run for him, and he calls together the local leaders of the Jews. They come together, and he starts this in 3 days. There's a reason why. We'll talk about this when we get into his comments.
When they had assembled, Paul said to them,
"My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death."
Okay, now this was the first mention, by the way, that we have that the Roman authorities wanted to release Paul. This has not been mentioned. They said he could have been released. And when Agrippa points out that he could be released if he had not appealed to Caesar, then that's probably where they wanted to release him but couldn't because of the Jewish contingent. Paul is here. He addresses them in good Jewish fashion. "Brothers, he is trying his best to point out, I have done nothing against our people or against the custom of our fathers." He claims the fathers there. It's just good Jewish inheritance. But he was a prisoner and into the hands of the Romans. They wanted to let him go because there was no reason for a death penalty. He's explaining this. There's an emphatic, by the way, on the "I had done nothing wrong." He uses a very emphatic point that it's me he's talking about. "I haven't done anything wrong against us."
"But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people.
Okay, now, we see one of the things that Paul has to do here is that when you were charged falsely under Roman law, and once you were acquitted, you could file charges about malicious prosecution, right? So you could get the Jews in trouble if it was an illegitimate lawsuit. And Paul has expressly stated right here, "I'm not here to press charges." He's not expressly, he's implied heavily or clearly here that "I'm not here in Rome to make trouble for you Jewish people, for our Jewish race, our Jewish believers, Christian or otherwise. I had no charge to bring against the nation. I am not here. You should not be worried that I am here to create more difficulty for you than you've had through Jewish history in Rome already." So he has to clear the air there about that, but he's still under charge by the Jewish leaders, some of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem.
This reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain.
Okay, now, the second thing he has to do here is that the Sanhedrin are not going to travel to Rome to present their charges. Remember, you have to be there at the court. Normally, the very people that, you know, press the charges had to be present at every appeals court. And he's appealed to Caesar. The Sanhedrin are not coming to Rome to press charges. They either know that their case is flimsy because it's already been ruled against two or three times already in Christian history. Felix, Festus already. We had it earlier in Asia Minor. So we've had, there's Galileo did the same thing. There's been no reason to suspect that they're going to be any more successful with before Nero than they've been with any of the other Jewish leadership. But to prosecute the case, they're going to have to they're either going to have to do one of things. Either they're going to drop the charges formally, or they're going to enlist the Jews of Rome to help. And so Paul recognizes that this, of course, is a possibility that perhaps the Jewish aristocracy has reached out to the Roman Jewish leadership and to enlist their aid in prosecuting Paul before Nero. So he's trying to defuse this early to find out whether that's indeed the case. So he says, that's why I've been asked to see you and speak to you because of the legal situation I'm in. And he starts his defense there saying, because the only reason I'm really chained to this guy in the video wearing these chains is because of this messianic hope, a hope for a restored Israel, basically the hope of Israel.
They reply.
Now, see, Julius would have seen by now all the goodness of Paul and the goodness of the Christian people. And so that's why Paul's under such a light house arrest, probably in a light chain, has such freedom to do what he wants to do, will be able to preach the gospel unhindered because of the good word that Claudius and the testimony that Claudius would have had about the life of this believer. And we should all hope that the people around us bear witness to the same thing about our character, you know, to those others that we're going to come in contact with, so that we try to keep our testimony as clean as possible and as vibrant as possible from a love and a kindness and a gentleness and the fruits of the Spirit standpoint.
We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect.
Okay, now this is a very diplomatic response on the part of the Roman Jewish leadership. What they're basically saying is, we don't want to get involved. We haven't got any letters. We don't know whether they're lying or not about this. Presumably the Sanhedrin might have sent letters, but they might have been delayed through the winter traffic as well. Like I say, the only reason that the shipping occurred, the shipwreck occurred, because everybody else had stopped sailing. You know, the fast was passed and nobody was traveling. So perhaps the letters have not arrived there. Perhaps there are no brothers that have traveled from that. We don't have a lot of records of city kind of communication on Jewish from Jerusalem. There's some, but not a lot. They're basically saying nobody has said anything evil about you, but we know evil about about the Nazarene sect, the Way, because they don't mention it here, but because 10 years ago, it was such a riotous problem over Crestus that we were kicked out of the city. So they're not sure really what they want to do here. They want to hear his opinion, maybe to see how much trouble they're going to cause for him. And so they give him an open door to speak, basically here. They said, we'd like to hear what your views are. And they're probably trying to anticipate whether they're going to be in trouble again. now that this this ringleader of the sect is here. Now, they might have heard about Paul, but remember, most of the Jewish trouble that Paul had were from the Jews of Asia Minor, right? They were not Roman Jews. They were not even Syrian Jews. Most of the outcry came from the Jews of Asia Minor and Galatia and those areas of the world where Paul's first couple of missionary journeys took place. And they were the ones, remember, got him in trouble in the Jerusalem temple. They were there for the feast. You know, they were the ones that stirred everybody up. He got in trouble with the Greek-speaking Jews right after, you know, his conversion. There was nothing about the Roman, the church here that they might not have heard. They might have heard of him, but certainly not at the level that the Sanhedrin would have expected from them had they been trying to enlist their aid to persecute them. So
they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets.
Okay, so he's got a full day, and so he's got Jewish leadership. So he's basically going to unpack just about everything he knows about the Jewish hope, and less so about the Gentile. This is about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has many different nuances. Sometimes it's only shorthand for Luke, for the gospel. But a lot of times it is the Jewish kingdom of God hope, the millennial kingdom, the ascendancy of Judaism to the head of the nations. They become a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood, and things of this type. And so he's spending all day just unrolling the scriptures, sharing with them, testifying to the kingdom of God that for Paul had already started because the throne was now, the throne of David was up in heaven, was the Lord was seated there. The Lord Jesus had been risen and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And so he's reasoning about the kingdom of God, the messianic hope, all the stuff that would have been religious, you know, babble to the Roman soldier and many of the Gentiles in the area that wouldn't have been, say, God-fearers. But he's also talking about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. So he's going to be referring to the passages, you know, in about the second Moses and a prophet like unto Moses in the law, perhaps talking about the red heifer, the Day of Atonement, the various sacrifices, Christ our Passover. He would have been talking about the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the new covenant from the prophets as a reflection of the old covenant. A lot of material in the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. And then, of course, from the prophets would have been everything from Micah to Zechariah to Isaiah. Just it's throughout there, Jeremiah and the new covenant, Ezekiel, the new covenant, things about Jesus and his ministry in newness to Israel. So he's talking all day long about deeply Jewish matters.
Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement.
All right, now this was the same response he's gotten everywhere, remember? He had hoped that all Israel was going to turn to the Lord. He wrote about this a couple of years earlier in the book of Romans. Romans 9 through 11, he talks about in the future that all Jacob will turn to the Lord, right? And so Jacob shall be saved. And so he's expecting that since the kingdom of God is now here in its nascent form and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit prior to the nationalistic and millennial kingdom aspects of it, he's expecting Judaism to respond. Now, he already knows, though, that there's only a remnant that's doing this. He's part of that remnant. He's written about this in Romans 9 to 11. But he goes in optimistic that his people will understand, his brethren will understand. He's not a cynic about this. He starts out the way the prophet started out, hopeful for Israel. So they disagreed among themselves as opposed to the unity of the believing Jewish community about this. And then Paul makes his closing statement here in the book of Acts, and they leave after his statement.
The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet.
By the way, this is a very explicit statement of the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaks through Isaiah the prophet. So human agency wasn't dictated. He spoke through the life and passions of Isaiah. And now he doesn't say he spoke to our fathers. He said he spoke to your fathers, because he's make a point, the continuity of the stubbornness of parts of Israel to the stubbornness of parts of these Jews, because parts of them believed and parts of them didn't, in speaking to Isaiah the prophet.
Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.
That's a quote from Isaiah 6. That's quoted in all four Gospels. It's quoted in Paul's epistles. It is one of the major texts that explain what the Jewish messengers found when they went out with this good news of salvation to Israel first, to the Jew first, and then trickle down to the us Gentiles, that's what they found, that they went out and they found a heart that was dull. The Old Testament uses a strong passive that says basically go and make their hearts hard. And that's like a judicial hardening. In other words, they've already rejected at the time of Isaiah. There's already been tons of idolatry on the part of Judah. And they've just gotten calloused and hardened toward this. And then the judicial judgment part comes in. It's okay, I'll give what you've asked for. If you want to be hard, then I'll make you hard there. And I'll move it on forward. You'll be dull. You'll be insensitive. You'll be, you know, if that's what you want, I'll give you more of it. In the Greek translation, the Septuagint, and in the quotes in most of the Gospels except the Gospel of John, the emphasis is upon the human responsibility on that we are the ones, or that the non-remnant of the Jews, parts of the Jewish unbelieving community in Isaiah, they were the ones that hardened their own hearts, that they were the ones that turned a deaf ear to the earlier prophets and the later prophets. And so that responsibility is that. And this, by the way, is a message that he's supposed to tell them. This is not a judgment passage. This is an offer of change and challenge to Israel. You know, if it was just God was saying, I'm just going to harden their hearts and there's nothing they can do about it, that's not something you go tell them. You go tell them, like, as we've talked about, that's like coach language or instructor language. Oh, you guys, you can't win this game. You're not really up to the challenge. Or you're all going to fail this test coming up next because none of you are going to prepare hard enough for this. You know, it's that level of challenge. And that's reflected actually in the Greek here, where it says, it's translated, lest they should see with their eyes. But the word lest, maipote, is the perhaps. So go challenge them with this. Give them this message, this sarcastic message, negative message. Perhaps they will then see with their eyes. They will respond to this, and then I will heal them. So it's not a condemnation in any way of Israel, either in Isaiah's time, in Jesus' time, or in Paul's time here. It is that challenge, because, like I say, some of this group were believers. So it's not a wholesale condemnation or anything. It is a challenge that says, you know, lest this fall upon you kind of scenario.
Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. And they will listen.
And see, he changes the word there. It's not that the kingdom of God was sent to the Gentiles, but that salvation was sent to the Gentiles. The kingdom, the Jewish kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, only comes through salvation for the Jew. So you have to start with forgiveness of sin before you get national restoration. There is no national restoration for all the nations, per se. There is salvation. There is deliverance from evil. There is forgiveness of sin. There's transformation from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of the Son, to a kingdom of heaven kind of scenario. There are that aspects that are available to us, but not ownership of the millennial kingdom. That is a Jewish offer. That is a Jewish thing. But Paul points out here that the salvation that was supposed to come through the Jews, Psalm 66 and 98 talk about how God, the psalmist calls upon God to bring salvation to the Jew so that the Gentiles that see this will praise God and they will receive blessing of God and deliverance for the Gentiles. The things that Paul quotes in the James quotes in Acts and that Paul quotes in Romans 9 through 11, this salvation is available to the Gentiles and it's already been sent. It's not that Paul is just now saying, from now on, I'm only going to go to the Jew, or we're going to start giving salvation to the Gentiles. That's already been sent. We've seen that back from day one in the book of Acts. The church was just trying to work out how this looks, you know, as we went through the Cornelius, as we went through the Samaritans, as we went through the Ethiopian eunuch, as, you know, as we went through the various layers of non-Jewishness, so to speak. It was clear that God was working out this salvation. He was putting the cookies on the bottom shelf so we could get to them. Those of us that weren't steeped in the traditions of the fathers, that didn't have the hope of Israel, that didn't have the scriptures. We were dependent upon the old, you know, oracles of Delphi and, you know, their ambiguity and things of this type. We didn't have a clear word from God. There's a quote from Socrates that I've got on the tank somewhere about that he says, you know, men were just like men on an ocean, just in a raft, drifting blindlessly. Would that there were some word from God, was the word phrase. And that is what it's broken in through the Hebrew scriptures and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels and the book of Acts that we've been reading. So he points out that they will listen. And so the message is to Jew and Gentile, but their acceptance is going to be Gentile first and then the Jew. All Israel shall be saved. That will happen toward the end there. But right now, it is the day of the Gentiles. Until the fullness of the Gentiles occurs, then the program for Israel, according to Romans 9 to 11, doesn't restart. National Israel, in the big sense. There's always this remnant. There was a remnant back in Israel, a remnant in Judah. There's always been this cadre of people that have been open to God, that God continually reveals himself to and nurtures in their spiritual journey. Just as he does us, he nurtures us and develops us in our spiritual journeys as well. And so that was his closing remark as he just sort of sets the tone for what God has already been doing. And it's the same thing we've seen. Some of the Jews responded, some of the Jews didn't. This happens throughout the early church as we go. And then we get the closing two verses of the book of Acts that are a summary of this activity. This closing scene in Paul's life.
For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him.
Okay, now, so, I mean, there was no exclusion for Jew and Gentile here. During these 2 years, he's under house arrest. He's waiting for his trial. Some commentators point out that a couple centuries later, 2 years was sort of the maximum you could be detained. And if your charges, your accuser didn't show up, you were freed. It probably didn't apply in this particular case. We don't know. 2 years, the court backlog could easily have been that for 2 years for an appeal to the emperor. But it is during this time that he writes what's called the prison epistles. So the letter to the Philippians, he talks of, is there. The letter to Philemon is a prison epistle. Colossians is a prison epistle. We know those for sure. He anticipates that he is going to stand before Caesar and that he's going to be released, because he expects that he's going to be released. That the court, you know, are going to let him go, because every other court sort of let him go. He says this in Philemon. He hopes that he would be released and come to visit Philemon soon. So he's optimistic about the outcome of his trial. And he welcomes there. He's living on his own expense. That might have been gifts from the Christian community. Some of the gifts from Malta. We don't know. But it was, and of course he has, you know, he comes from a wealthy family. We don't know whether... we suspect that they've disowned him, but we don't know. We don't know whether some of his family became believers. We know, remember, he's got kinfolk that help him out. in the plot against Paul that speak on his behalf, you know, when there's that that plot. So he's there at his own expense, witnessing and ministering under house arrest.
Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, the last verse ends with the same words. It's called a rhetorical device of inclusio. These are some of the words that showed up in the first chapter of Acts, where the Lord was appearing to them some 40 days or, you know, after, before the day of Pentecost, talking about the kingdom of God. He talked about, you will be my witnesses. And so he is witnessing to the kingdom of God and teaching. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be his witnesses. So it's about the Lord Jesus. And then the boldness, of course, was in Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and they spoke in all boldness. That's exactly what we see here. There's nothing miraculous about this. It's just a boldness. There's a clarity of his conscience, his life, his witnesses, his character. The adversity he's been through, the experiences he's had, he's seen disappointments, he's seen frustrations, he's been discouraged, he's been in despair, he's been in elation, he's been poor, he's been rich, he's seen God work in his life all his life up to this point. And he's seen that, and that gives him a boldness, not an obnoxious kind, just a boldness, a clarity to speak as the Lord gives season and opportunity. We don't know what happened to him after this. We don't know whether he was released and then went on to Spain and then was later rearrested and beheaded by Nero. We don't know. Luke is not going to talk to us. We know that this is at the end of the two-year period. But he ends with the actual one word, an adverb there about without hindrance, that the Roman government did not stop him. Nowhere along the way has anybody hindered in the legal establishment and the historical situation that Luke writes about. There's no hindrance on the word of God is not bound. He wrote in the pastoral epistles. I may be in chains, but the word of God spreads itself. It gets around. People tell. People witness. People share. And so he was able to talk about the kingdom of God, the Jewish hope, and about the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation by grace through faith, and all the riches in Christ that he wrote to us, the Gentiles in Colossians and Ephesians, the riches that we have in our position with the Lord and in the body of Christ and through the ministry of the Spirit, riches that the Old Testament saints didn't even have access to, that we have on the inside of our life as part of our permanent character, for goodness sake. It's just amazing that the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Spirit, that mystery of Christ in us, that this, what God recreated the world, instead of the Spirit just hovering over the face of us, you people, you know, he actually indwells us and conforms us to the image of Christ as we behold his image from glory to glory. And so the book of Acts closes without a close, so to speak. And everybody wonders why he didn't say what happened to him. Luke probably knew whether he got, you know, what happened after that. But the whole point was getting to Rome. The whole point was the unhindered, unhindered by the legal community, spread of the gospel. And so the book of Acts, remember, it was the second part of a two-part work of Luke. Luke, of course, ends in a very similar fashion, expounding the gospel and the wonder and await and amazement and the freedom of the apostles and the boldness they had to spread the word of Christ, even though they were told to wait for Pentecost. So many of the commentators point out that it ends here, that the book of Acts ends here, because there's an intention for us to continue the book of Acts. That there are a couple of other references in ancient history where they end, where everybody knows the ending, but they end the literature there to where you're supposed to write in the next paragraph, so to speak. That the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of us here in this Bible study, that we're supposed to write about our witness, and we're supposed to write about how the Lord gets us into shipwrecks and out of shipwrecks, and how we see his work, and we see difficulties, and we see obstacles, and we see him tell us, don't go here, go around. You can't preach the word here in Bithynia. You can't enter here, but he takes you some other circuitous route. And that we see these, and so that we finish the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, as we see, you know, there's not a ton of miracles in here, but there's a ton of character transformation. There's a ton of love. There's a ton of ministry. There's a ton of just the basics of teaching and opening our hearts and lives. And a lot of people will look at the book of Acts and they see just the miraculous works, and they just don't see the other, just people sharing bread with one another, the people giving gifts, supporting ministry causes, those just healing the wounds of people, putting salves on them, and encouraging them, the need for strengthening. Those are the elements that we've seen are more pervasive than the spectacular things that God did through them. The book of Hebrews talks about that generation of Christian that the Lord gave witness through his apostles, through signs and wonders, to specifically that particular age of group, that particular age in history, as a witness prior to sort of the spread of the New Testament, development of the written word of God to go with our living word of God in our lives, that the mode is to be more like the common spread of gospel and sharing and breaking bread and the fellowship that we've just shared here over these weeks and months, I guess, in years in this. So that's our story. This is to be our story as part of the body of Christ. We are, of course, linked to these people through the body of Christ. All these believers have come and gone. They're up still in the body of Christ up in heaven. We are united with them in Christ in some way. And Hebrews tells us we have such a cloud of witnesses watching us, cheering us on, so to speak, that we should remember the difficulties that they faced and then the joys that they had and the victories that they won, even though sometimes they looked like small victories. We are told not to despise the day of small things, the Lord says. So each one can be a victory in our life, and it's hard sometimes to estimate the impact of that. You look at the book of Acts, and this is stuff that trickled all the way down to you and me. And so you never know, the seed you sow, the prayer you pray, the hug you give, the love that you share, the encouragement you give another believer, asking them, what are they learning? What's the Lord teaching you this year in your life? And just learning and sharing together like we have here. So let's close in a word of prayer and thank the Lord for this. Lord, we could, again, never thank you enough for your goodness. We thank you as Gentiles for the forgiveness of sin. We thank you that we will get to see you honor your people again in the millennial kingdom, that we will be part of that as a rulers and reigners with you, and we share in that victory, Lord, in that joy, and that you will be ultimately honored by all nations in the way you deserve, Lord Jesus. We just thank you for the time that we've had, you opening your scripture to us and sharing the richness of your spirit, this, the subtlety of your work, the power of your work, that you are present with us in all the storms. You are present with us in our prisons. You are present with us in our days of victory. And Lord, may we, when we finish our book of Acts and our lives and our remaining years and decades on the earth, be it ever long or be it ever short, may we speak boldly and clearly with love and gentleness and with the beauty that can only come from that, the winsomeness that your Holy Spirit can produce in our lives. And may we reflect upon the challenges and the victories that you gave us examples of in the book of Acts. And may we be transformed by those messages, just as they responded to those words. May we look back through those messages of your hope and your challenge, and for us to always be open and open our eyes and watch for blindness in our own lives. Watch for discouragement in our own lives. And may we always learn from their examples, both good and bad, in the early church. May we always be honest with you in our hearts. Bless this venue, Lord, that we've had and the times that we've shared. Thank you so much for our host and hostess for opening up their home to us and providing the backdrop for this technology to work. And for every soul that's been here and been through, Lord, we thank you for them, and we pray that you'd move them and us further on our spiritual journey, more in love with you, more in love with your word, and celebrating your goodness and looking forward to your coming in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And Lord, may we turn and may we help others. May we be part of your ministry of love to those that are on our islands of Malta, and that are those that are parts in our prisons with us, or that need to know you, that need to know, whether they're believers or not, they need to know more of your love. They need to know about grace. They need to be freed from religious prejudices of the Western world, or our culture, or themselves, or their families, or their legacies. So we do lift our hearts up to you, Lord. We thank you for breaking into our lives and revealing your Son and your Word. And may we love you more. Thank you so much for this time in our heart and this opportunity in our lives to do this. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen.